Let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come in our hearts this morning. Grant us grace to see, dear Father, to wonder, to worship our worthy King of Kings. In his name. Amen. Sometimes we do see evil on display in the most vivid ways, don't we? We're all, each one of us, capable of incredible evil. Each of us have hearts that, left to ourselves, are capable, as well as what we know already, of shameful things. And sometimes we see the measure of the evil human heart with just a little more vividness, don't we? Like here. We live in a time when the media have never captured so much and uploaded and distributed so quickly videos of evil. When anyone can film and distribute the best and the worst of things. Videos of the horrors of the Russian onslaught on civilians in Ukraine. Even videos this week of the evil in our community that has devastated this high school. A family and friends left without a friend. We don't have a video here from John. We have a portrait, a picture of what is for most of us a very well known, and sadly because of that, an easily missed picture of glory, but of evil as well. A picture of the evil human heart, the evil heart of humanity. We've seen this in Judas, haven't we, as we've traveled through John's gospel. We've seen Judas, the one who betrayed the King of Kings for about 4 months' wages for a laborer. So maybe about $10,000. You think Jesus is worth a little more than that? The eternal Son of God for 4 months' wages. He didn't see Jesus like we do. And then we see Caiaphas, the high priest, who was to intercede for the people before God, who was to represent God to the people as the high priest. But all he represents here in John's gospel is the very heart of evil humanity that loves power, that craves control, that will stop at nothing to have his own way. Who would rather his chief priests and him call Caesar their only king? Because Jesus threatened their power, they would not let the true Messiah reign. He threatened their influence. He threatened their position. He threatened their status. And so he must be crucified, of course. For a Jew to say we have no king but Caesar is a very outrageous thing. The irony is they're blaspheming. What they're claiming Jesus is doing, they are doing themselves. John's gospel, if you haven't picked it up, is full of this irony. All over. We have no king but Caesar. In our next teaching series, we're going to go through 1 Samuel, which I'm looking forward to. And there you might remember Samuel, the prophet, is outraged when the people of Israel ask for a king, just to be like the nations around them, because they're so amazing. And God says to Samuel, we might remember, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. And here the leaders are doing this very same thing all over again, aren't they? We have no king but Caesar. Willing to say whatever they need to say, willing to call for false witnesses, as the other gospels show us, to totally manipulate this situation, whatever they need to do to ensure that this Jesus is out of the way, that he's no more, that more than that, that he's crucified. There's so much irony here in John. we have no king but Caesar. And then there's Pilate, who's really not a lot better, is he? He tells Jesus that he has authority to release him or to crucify him. But here again, John tells us that Pilate is seeking then to release Jesus after he says he has authority to release or to crucify. We're told he's seeking to release Jesus, but in fact he's trapped by his own fear from doing this. He supposedly thinks he has authority over Jesus, and in a way, of course, he does. But again, the irony is that even though he wants to release him, his own fear of losing his own power and position, the fear of a Jewish uprising, the fear of Caesar himself hearing about this man that is no friend of his, makes him willing to work against his own sense to release him. He's trapped. And so this man who says three times, "I find no guilt in him, you crucify him," quickly changes. He's willing to let him be crucified because his heart is set on himself, as our own hearts are. At every turn here, the picture of the human heart is one of evil, of weakness, of inability. We saw just a few weeks ago that even the disciples who promised they would not abandon Jesus within hours did that very thing. And Peter, of course, who boasted most loudly, then most profoundly denied Jesus three times. We get a real picture here in John's Gospel of something we don't like. The evil of our own heart. Of our condition before God. Remember, Jesus himself said, "You who are evil," to his own disciples. But we also get another picture here, and of course I'm not touching on everything this morning. As we've been going through John's Gospel, we've seen this, haven't we? Jesus is fully in control. These situations don't catch him by surprise. At every point, at every turn, Jesus is totally in control, and he's fully surrendered to his Father's will. He always does the things that please his Father, he says. Jesus said that these things would all take place. He knew his hour, he knew his time had come, and far from running from it, he embraces it and runs toward it, doesn't he? In the garden, it's him that says, "Who do you seek?" They fall to the ground. He says again, "Who do you seek?" He runs toward what he's come to do. He always does the things that please his Father. Jesus did not defend himself or his innocence, but chose even at times to be silent before those who had the power, who had the authority to release him. And yet, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so was he not open his mouth. He had one audience that he was seeking to honor and obey, to please and to embrace fully his Father's will for him. This was always his joyful delight. And he knew that this would mean fully, and he knew what it would mean fully and full well. This meant he had come to die. And he stepped out and faced that with determination. One of the only things that John is at pains, one of the things that he's really at pains to point out for us, and Jesus seems to want to make clear to us, is the fulfillment of these predictions, the fulfillment of these promises of God. I don't know if you noticed that, but there's four in this chapter. And in fact, from chapter 12, John starts really ripping these out and saying, "Hey, look here in the scripture, look here, look at Jesus." He does this a number of times. There's about 10 of them in John. His clothes being gambled here in chapter 19, his first thirst, the gambling of his clothes, his thirsting from Psalm 22, probably 600 to 800 years before Jesus is born. His bones not broken, a fulfillment of the word about the Passover lamb, remember, whose bones were not to be broken, and so Jesus' bones are not broken. That's why it can be unhelpful maybe to sometimes talk about him being broken on the cross, certainly broken in that sense of brokenness, but he's not broken, right? They will look on him whom they have pierced, a reference from the prophet Zechariah. But these predictions, these promises that John alludes to, of course, there's so many more of them in the New Testament. I don't have to tell you that. Over and over again, left, right, and center. And you can think, particularly for the Jewish audience who's reading this, not only Jews, but Jews who are reading this, are astounded by this. The disappointment for us is if we don't know the Old Testament well, we don't appreciate the New Testament. If we don't understand the promises of God and his faithfulness in Jesus to not just say yes, but always yes and always amen. Very helpfully, though, Jesus tells us in chapter 13 the purpose or the desired outcome, if you like, of taking these fulfilled promises of God. Just after washing his disciples' feet in chapter 13 and after explaining the meaning of that to his disciples, we read there this. This is Jesus speaking. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those whom I've chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he, or that I am. Truly I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. Sue just read these words for us in chapter 19. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He, John, who saw this, has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. And of course, John chapter 20, we'll look at this more on Sunday. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written, John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. They're not just thrown in here, are they? They're not just, here you go, oh, look how Jesus is fulfilled. The purpose is belief. The purpose is life in Jesus. So if you're here this morning or you're watching this later and Easter is just a nice time or even just a religious time where you kind of do your thing, let me challenge you, let me encourage you, this is everything. This is no part of our lives. This is our life, brothers and sisters. Christ, who is your life. Amen. The purpose of these things, of these events, is that we might believe and that we might trust in Jesus and that we might have that life in his name, not just life, abundant and full life that he came to bring us. Brothers and sisters, friends, Jesus did this for you. He did this for you. Sue's tears were so beautiful before because it is such a sad and awful event. He did this for you. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He bore the brutality and the mockery of the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers. He bore the suffering and the shame and the injustice, the pain for you, for me. And the scriptures go even further, don't they? He drank the cup, Jesus tells us, the cup of suffering, the cup of God's righteous justice, his anger against the evil of sin. Jesus drank that. Ivy's had an infection for some weeks, and we have to get her to drink a staph infection, and we have to get her to drink this really yucky tasting antibiotic. She won't have it. And it's very hard because you can't give it to her with food. So when we wake up in the morning, it's just a wrestle for 10 minutes to try and get her to have this, and we bribe her, we... Jesus was not like Ivy. Sorry, darling. He drank the most disgusting. He took for you and me. He was fully man and fully God, fully man, and he drank that cup. How would you feel in that moment when everyone's looking at you? And he chose to go forward. He could have called the legion of angels. He could have said, hey, you got this wrong. I'm actually the King of Kings, and you all bow before me one day. That's what I would have done. But Jesus loved us so much that he said, no, not my will. Yours be done. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for you and for me when we had made ourselves not his friends, his enemies. When we had chosen by our living to join with Judas in the betrayal of the Son of God. When we had chosen, like Caiaphas and Pilate, ourselves and our status and our influence and the lust of this world and the lust of our eyes and the pride of this life and what we want to have for ourselves. When we have hearts like this, that he said, I love you. Guys, if that doesn't just grab you, I've got nothing. I never will. When we had chosen the world and its pleasures over obedience to God and joy in him, while we were still sinners, the scripture says, it wasn't why we were looking precious and being lovely. Scripture says it was while we were his enemies. We were running from him like the prodigal. And God pursued you. He pursued me. And he sent the Son in love. This is Good Friday. Take this in. Please take this in. Please don't live as if this didn't happen or as if this is just a nice event once a year. I beg you in Jesus' name to live for him. I'm going to close with a final story that I think is very precious. I'm going to have the music team come back in a few moments, but they're going to do an item on this idea. There was a woman who came to see Jesus. In fact, she came to anoint Jesus. She came and broke her very expensive jar of perfume and poured it out on him. Why this waste? Others said. What are you doing, you foolish woman? That's worth about a year's wages. Are you an idiot? That's how they spoke about her. She knew what she was doing, didn't she? How did Jesus speak about her? Why are you bothering this woman? Jesus said. She's done a noble, a beautiful thing for me. You always have the poor with you, Jesus says, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she's prepared me for burial. I tell you, truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, even right now in Doonside, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. In all four gospels, there are accounts of a woman pouring on perfume on Jesus. Not all the same story. But it's interesting, each gospel has an account of a woman who takes in something of the majesty and wonder and glory and love of God in Jesus. And they do something very ludicrous about that, and they waste all this money on him. And we know, don't we, it wasn't a waste at all. Because he's worth a billion times more than anything. I'm going to read the words to the song and then I'm going to let the guys sing it. So here it is, my alabaster heart, alabaster jar of perfume. I'm keeping nothing back from who you are. No hidden treasure veiled by key or lock. You're a lifetime worth of worship, and that's only just the start. Here it is, my every waking day. The minutes, hours, the years of endless praise, for you are worthy far beyond all I could say. There's a lifetime worth of worship in the nuance of your names. Let it rise like incense, my whole life a fragrance, every ounce here broken at your feet. My heart cries, these lungs sing, over you, my worthy King of Kings. There it is, your alabaster cross, giving all you are for all I'm not. I can't believe that's the kind of king you are. How could I not bring a lifetime worth of worship to you, God? How could we, friends, this morning, if we see something of what this woman saw, something of what the disciples would see, how could we not bring a lifetime worth of worship to him? A lifetime of sweet and joyful and total surrender to him. All of us, everything we have, everything he has given because he's worthy. Brothers and sisters, I pray today and our lives would realize yet again, anew, afresh, deeper and deeper, or even for the first time, the grandeur of his love, the beauty of his grace, the wonder of his mercy, the glory of who this is, our worthy King of Kings.